This evening we are in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to be right here at verse 14 with Paul's question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And his absolute adamant response, God forbid. It's going to take us all evening, and even then we probably won't even deal with all the stuff that's involved in this. But this is a major issue. In our rapid flight through Romans 10 through 13 last week, we attempted to make the point that the issue in this paragraph is the integrity of God. And the reason that this is the issue is because of the impact that faith or unbelief makes on a person's experience. What you believe makes a difference in terms of your mental, emotional, and spiritual health. The way you think about things has more to do with the quality of your experience than any other single factor, and faith is a huge element in that. And in order for you to be able to believe, you have to have a confidence that God means what he says what he means, and has at least made it somewhat clear enough so that we can understand his meaning and believe it. It is this issue of the impact that faith makes upon our life that is the crucial issue all the way through Romans 9, 10, 11. It's been the issue, but nonetheless, the reason for Paul's emphasis, starting in verse 6 all the way down through verse 13, has been on this question: has the Word of God come to no effect? And the answer is absolutely not. He means what he says what he means, and you can depend on it. But in order to establish that, we have to understand some of the things that are implied by his integrity. And one of the things that we looked at last time is that this integrity issue has to mean that God does not subject his purposes to the choices and attitudes and actions of men. He does not. There are lots of people who think that because men make these kind of choices and do these kind of actions, that somehow or another that affects whether or not God's purposes come to pass, but that's absolutely impossible. There wouldn't be any integrity with God if, in fact, his purposes were going to fail, and if his purposes were going to fail, it would be because he had subjected them to somebody outside of his own control, and he just flat doesn't do that. Now, we did see in our study back there in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 28, that he does use often the choices and actions and activities of men. But according to 8:28 in Romans, he works all those together for the good purpose that he has in mind. And if he can't work something that a man wants to do together for good, he simply blocks the production of it. The man can intend to do anything he wants, but he doesn't have the ability to produce it if God's going to block it. So the real issue here is that we saw last time that when it came down to biblical proof, and that's what these verses are, he was using the Old Testament illustrations of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. Both of the women were barren. Both of them had children because God provided for them. And in relation to that, Isaac was the child of promise because God had promised Abraham a seed, but he made him wait till he was 100 to give him the seed. And he did that on purpose in order to make it absolutely certain to anybody that looks at Abraham's experience and discovers what Abraham experienced that God means what he says and he produces it. He does not depend on our flesh to produce his will. He does not. And then, in order to bring that out more fully, in verses 10 and following, he chose Rebekah and Isaac as his examples. Isaac was the original child of promise, but he was the only son of Abraham and Sarah, and therefore, the promise was going to flow through him and down through the generations. And his wife was barren, so he prayed for her, and she conceived, twins. Those are the only two children she ever had in her whole life. So she was still barren after the fact. I mean, she had these two, but that was the only pregnancy that we know of from Scripture that she ever had. And in the statement, the issue here is that God told her while she was pregnant, before the children had done anything good or evil, that the greater would serve the lesser. I don't like elder and younger because they were born with one's hand on the other's heel, so you know there wasn't more than a few seconds or a minute, perhaps, difference in the timing of their actual birth. I mean, you can't have your hand on hold of your brother's heel when he's being born if you're not coming right out behind him. So I don't like these terms. The terms actually in Greek mean the greater and the lesser. And the point we made about that last week was that there's an impressiveness about Esau and a lack of impressiveness about Jacob. And God just turned that impressiveness thing on its head. He said, Esau's going to serve Jacob. He told her that before they'd done anything. And then in verse 13, and I want us to look at where this comes from, Paul gives us his proof. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this evening I want you to be particularly aware of the impact of this statement, God saying this. And when you look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to what, 5, the whole emphasis here is on Paul's continuous grief because his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, were in unbelief. They were rejecting everything that God wanted for them. He had made all these proximity promises, but they were absolutely adamant about not wanting them on his terms. And this caused Paul, he said, enduring grief. It never went away. He had it all the time. All the time he was carrying on his ministry, he was laboring with this emotional trauma in his soul because of the unbelief of Israel. And we said that this is a manifestation of Paul's love, which was, in a very real sense, the mirror of God's love. Paul says in this text that he would be willing to be accursed from Christ for the sake of his brethren. Accursed means being sent to hell for them. Well, God sent his son to pay the price of eternal condemnation in order for us to live. So Paul's grief is a mirror of God's. His love is a mirror of God's. And yet at the end of this thing where he talks about this, we get down here to verse 13 and we have this statement where God says, I hated Esau. So we have this paragraph that opens with this three-way statement about how Paul says, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth, the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with my spirit that I'm not lying. I want you to know how much I love these people. And then he tells us that God hated Esau. And Paul is the mirror of this God. So what's the problem here? This is what we're going to be thinking about this evening. It has to do with this question right here. Is there something unrighteous about God? How can God's apostle be so in love with Israel that he carries this weight of grief in his heart all the time because of their unbelief and rebellion? How can that mirror of God's own love represent a God who says point blankly, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? And isn't this the very God who told us to love our enemies? So doesn't he love his? This is where we're headed. The thing I want you to keep in mind is that Paul is absolutely fixated on making sure the Romans have a foundation for believing what God has said so that they can live. Life comes right out of what you believe. You believe the wrong things, your life's a wreck. You believe the right things, you have peace, contentment, joy, whatever. It's all right here. This is the issue. I want us to consider what Paul said in Malachi. I mean, what Malachi said that Paul quoted right here. This is a as-it-is-written statement, means it comes out of the Old Testament. So let's go back to Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament. It was written 450 years before Jesus came on the scene. It was written 1,500 or so years after Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, a millennium and a half. When Malachi started to write as the last prophet of the Old Testament, this is what he said. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein have you loved us? And God's response is, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And notice what happened as a consequence of his hatred of Esau. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate. And the Lord says, they might build, but I'm going to throw it down. Now, that's what it means to be hated by God. It means that your heritage is going to be devastated, and even if you say, well, we'll just rebuild, he says, you go right ahead, and I'll tear it down again. That's what it means to be hated by God. Now, that's a very awesome picture. And this is written by an inspired prophet named Malachi. So one of the things we have to realize is that in the Word of God, we have this issue of God's adamant opposition to Esau, Isaac and Rebekah's son, twin son. And the issue here that Paul is quoting is right here. I have loved Jacob and I hated Esau. This is where Paul's theology of Romans 9 in verse 14 is resting. It's on this quote. So this evening what I want us to do is answer, in a sense, I want us to wrestle with the question that Paul raises in chapter 9 of Romans in verse 14, because it's a very automatic question that's going to be raised by somebody when they read that stuff. They're going to say, that's not fair. That's not right. God can't do that and be righteous. In fact, I'll bet you that even while I was talking this evening, some of you were struggling with, now, how can that be? And the question is right here. So, because I have this absolute commitment to the fact that the Word of God is inherently in harmony with itself, there's a solution to these issues, and I would like to share with you what I think that solution is this evening. The first thing that I want you to realize when he talks about righteousness and unrighteousness, the issue of righteousness and its opposite, unrighteousness, is absolutely, completely a legal issue. This is crucial. You need to understand the terminology of the Scripture in terms of righteousness is related to legal issues. Legal issues are underneath the justice of God. Justice is established by God, and when He expresses that justice, it comes out in terms of law. So that the law of Moses was an expression of the justice of God. And in that law, the justice of God fundamentally had to do with how God responds to men in their actions. This is the legal thing. The justice of God has to do with how God responds to men in their actions in terms of justice. When he says the soul that sins, it shall die, he's laying out a legal issue, and he's telling us what God's going to do to people who sin. But we all know that all of us have sinned, and therefore there's some other sides to this issue too. So there's another realm in which God responds to men and their actions. But in the legal realm, righteousness is an expression of the justice of God, and it has to do with how God responds to men and their behavior. So what I want to do this evening initially is to deal with the fact that righteousness has to do with the actual practice of treating others as they deserve to be treated. That's what the issue of justice is. The lex talionis, which was the law, said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was a summary thesis of justice in which you respond to people according to their actions. And God did that. Under law, if you poked a person's eye out, the legal requirement was to have your eye poked out. That was just. If you knocked somebody's tooth out, the law said you got to have one of your teeth knocked out. That's justice. If you killed somebody, then you had to be killed, because that's justice. That's the issue of man deserving. You do this, you deserve this as a consequence, and it works two ways. Justice had reward and it had penalty, depending on what you deserved. Now, righteousness has to do with actually practicing justice in terms of treating people like they deserve to be treated. It's unrighteous to do something to somebody that they didn't deserve. It's unrighteous. We have so many unrighteous things that go on in our culture. Listen to the news for 2 hours in the evening, you'll think the whole culture is absolutely, totally corrupt because there's nothing good going on. It's all bad. Well, it's not true. The media wouldn't have anything to talk about if there wasn't bad stuff going on, because that's the way they define news. But the fact is, let's say that a guy, well, this evening there was a story about four men who put a gun to a guy's head and told him to knock on his neighbor's door. So, he did. And as soon as the neighbor opened the door because he saw it was his neighbor, they shoved the neighbor and the door. They shoved him in the door and went in themselves. And there was a man in there and his girlfriend and their child, and she was 8 months pregnant. And they told that man and his girlfriend that they wanted their money. And they were going to shoot them if they didn't give them the money. Well, did those people deserve that? Well, not from those four men. So what they were doing was unjust. And they caught them and put them in jail. And they got, what, a $75,000 bond on each one of them now? Because what they did was illegal. It was unjust. Now, you say, well, maybe that guy and his girlfriend were living in such a way that they deserved beaten. No, they did not. Not from those four men. Justice has to do with doing something to somebody that they don't deserve from you. They may deserve a lot worse than you're going to give them, but if you don't have the right to dump it on them, then it's unjust. Not only is it unjust to do something that somebody hasn't earned from you, deserves from you, but it is also unrighteous for a person to summarily act without going through the process of allowing the facts to be brought to light. You know, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:5 to stop judging until the Lord brought to light the hidden thing. And that's why in the justice of God, there is a court issue where evidence is marshaled and brought into play. A person is accused of a crime. Is he guilty? Well, some people think he is. The court has to establish that. It's unjust to not have that process in place. Because somebody may do something to me, and I may totally misunderstand what they did or why or both. And I may retaliate or lash back before I give it any thought. And if I do, I have been unjust because I haven't allowed justice to take its rightful course. And even after the court has been brought in, the evidence has been established, and the guilt or innocence of the individual, it is still unjust for me to execute the sentence unless I happen to be the law enforcement agency that's in charge of executing the sentence. I cannot take the law into my own hands. It's unrighteous to act in harmony with what a person deserves unless I have the right, the legal standing. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27, that if the Father wasn't going to judge anybody, he turned all the judgment over to the Son. And the reason that he had is because Jesus had been willing to become a Son of Man so that then he could judge righteously. So even the Father doesn't judge. He lets the Son do it. In the revelation of Scripture, we're told that God sets up rulers and authorities in order to execute justice. Now, they don't always do a good job of it, but that's why he put them in place. And whether they do a good job or not, it's between him and them, not between us and them. So that the issue here is, when we talk about righteous or unrighteous, when we talk about whether God is righteous or unrighteous, we're talking about whether he follows a legal course. And one crucial issue that I want you to understand here is that righteousness is completely, completely absorbed with what men do. This is crucial because right here it says the children not having done good or evil. This is works. He says he's done it so that the purpose of God will stand not out of works. The issue of righteousness is the issue of whether or not the works demand a certain kind of response from God. justice and righteousness is completely absorbed with this. If you want the biblical illustration of justice, you don't have to go any further than Revelation, 20, where the great white throne of judgment is set up in heaven, and everybody who is son of Adam, who has never believed in Christ, never dealt with the justice issues by faith so that he could be cleansed of his sin, everybody that hadn't done that is going to be brought up before this throne, and the Bible says they're going to be judged, each one, according to his works. And then the penalty will be assigned to him by God on the basis of what they did, because righteousness is completely absorbed with what people do. That also includes their motivations, but that's part of what they do. The thing that we have to keep in mind is because righteousness is completely absorbed with works, righteousness has little to nothing to do with mercy. Be real clear here. There are certain attributes of God that are fundamental and mutually exclusive except in God. He handles the tensions that are there. But when God laid out the law, he said, if you sin, you're going to die. Okay? Who hasn't sinned? Okay? How come we're not all dead? Well, there's another attribute of God besides justice, and it's called mercy. And because God was both just and merciful, he decided he would meet the justice requirements of the law himself in the person of his son so that he'd be free to be merciful. So he sent Jesus to fulfill the law for us as a man, as one of us, and then he placed all of our sin on him and he put all of his righteousness on those of us who believe so that he could have the justice issue settled. He would not be unjust then to show us mercy. But you stop and think about it. I've used this illustration before. It is unjust to be merciful unless justice's demands are met. If you go into a court of law, somebody's shot and killed your spouse or whatever, and you're looking for justice, and the judge gets in there and he says, well, you know, we don't want to be too hard on this murderer. We sympathize with you and your loss, but we know that you want to be merciful, so we're just going to slap him on the hand and tell him to go out and don't be so bad anymore. And we're just going to forgive him. And you go out pulling your hair out saying, this is a miscarriage of justice. And it was. Because the court didn't establish justice. It ignored it. Well, God doesn't do that. God's righteousness does not ignore the demands of justice. It fulfills them. But righteousness has very little to do with mercy. It's kind of like love and hate. They're opposite. It's like grace and justice. They're opposites. You can't get the two to blend like oil and water. Only God has the wisdom and the capacity to bring opposites together in harmony. And he did that. But the issue is right here. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. The question is he unrighteous? Well, you might decide that if you don't understand what's going on here. Righteousness has to do with the way people behave toward one another and toward God. Mercy has to do with the way God deals with us, having met the requirements of righteousness himself on our behalf. So that righteousness is completely absorbed with works, and mercy has nothing to do with our works. God doesn't say, if you do thus and so, I'll be merciful to you. Because that would make it righteousness. And it would no longer be mercy. It would be justice. If God says, if you do this and this and this, and I'll respond by being merciful to you, and you go out and you do this and this and this, and so God then is merciful to you, he really hasn't been. He's just been just. He just gave you what you earned. It's not mercy. That's justice. Mercy is when God says, if you do this and this and this, I'm going to kill you. And so you go out and you do this and this and this, and he doesn't kill you. That's mercy. Now, you can see right now why the problem is, does God mean what he says? Integrity is the bottom line issue. Well, how can you have a consistent concept of integrity when righteousness deals with God's statements about what he's going to do to people because of their works, and mercy has to do with God refusing to do what he said he would do because of his satisfaction of the righteousness requirements and then offering them mercy based on what he's done. This is a problem for understanding. It doesn't affect the integrity of God, but it affects our understanding. So, I want us to understand, to start with the question, is there unrighteousness with God? That he's asking us if it's wrong for God to treat people without any particular emphasis on what they've done. Is it wrong for God, before somebody does any good or evil, to decide some things about them? According to verse 12, he said before these boys were ever born that the greater would serve the lesser. And then the outworking of it in history in Malachi was he expanded the heritage of Jacob and he destroyed Esau's. And if Esau's people said, I'm going to build it back, he said, do it and I'll just tear it down again. Is that righteous or not? Well, it depends. The issue of righteousness has to do with people's behavior. It's completely absorbed with the concept of what they've done. Now, you could say there was unrighteousness with God if Esau had done some work and God responded to it improperly. You could say there's unrighteousness in God because it is unrighteous to respond improperly. But that's why we were told that God's decision-making was done before any works were done, because he was doing it on the basis of mercy and not on the basis of law. So keep that in mind. Mercy, in a very real sense, has nothing to do with what you deserve. Righteousness has everything to do with it. The problem of tying God's purpose to works is this problem. Justice completely undermines mercy. Under works, nobody obtains the blessing of God, because the universal indictment of the law is, you have sinned. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says the law was given to make sure that we all know that we've sinned. Galatians 2:16 says, by the law, no flesh will be justified before God. So, on the basis of performance, if God was compelled to operate on the basis of performance, not only would he have hated Esau, he would have hated Jacob. Because one thing was true of both of them, they were sinners. You don't have to read very far in the record about Jacob and Esau to know that. Esau was a profane guy. He traded off his spiritual heritage for a bowl of beans. And Jacob was as bad because he was a manipulator from the get-go. Everything was trying to figure out a way to make it work for him, regardless of who got hurt. If that's not sinful, I don't know what is. So on the basis of work, if Esau had done some good work and God responded this way, well, then God would have responded improperly. But Esau hadn't done anything when God made up this decision. He eliminated this issue so that he could stick mercy into the picture. If you don't eliminate the justice issues by resolving them, then you're stuck. You can't be merciful if you're God. You have to be just. But if you met the justice issues, then you can be merciful. So God's free to be merciful to us sinners because he's divorced his mercy from our behavior. So, when we ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God? One of the fundamental issues is God contradicting justice to be merciful? That's the question. And since Jesus died for our sins, justice has been satisfied. God's therefore free to be merciful, if he wants to be. Now, the next thing, the next big issue, has to do with this problem that I introduced at the beginning. Where does love come into the picture in relation to this issue of works? Paul is adamant that the boys had done nothing. They had done nothing before God made his decision because he had a purpose and he wanted that purpose to stand and he didn't want it to be weighted by the problem of works because the purpose of God couldn't stand if it was tied to works. You can't have a purpose that includes a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy if you're going to deal justly with sinners. you're going to have to do something about these sinners, and you can't put them in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy as sinners, or they're just going to mess up the kingdom, and it won't be righteous, it won't be peaceful, and it won't be joyful. It'll be just like what we have now. So, when we talk about Paul's love and God's love, one of the things we have to understand is, love has nothing to do with works. That's a righteousness issue. Righteousness is completely absorbed with this. Love is not. Let me illustrate that with as good an illustration as I can think of. A normal parent. And I say that on purpose, because we have a lot of people who have babies and then beat them to death or abuse them horribly or kill them. Or those are people that are not even human anymore. They don't have even natural affection. But you take a normal parent. When a normal parent has a baby, that parent loves that baby, and it doesn't matter what that baby does. That love is totally unaffected by his behavior. He may burp up every time you feed him and just splatter you with all this gross junk, and you still love him. Because his behavior doesn't affect your love. Now, you like it better if they just digest their food and, you know, but doesn't have anything to do with whether you love them or not. Because your love's not tied to their behavior. And you know, that's true. Even when they grow up and they're ornery and rebellious and all that, you still love them. You may not like them at all, but you still love them. And I'm not being facetious. I'm just telling you, love isn't associated with works. It never has been. Love is totally absorbed with two things. The first of those is the provision of the particulars of life. And what I mean by that is, love goes around making sure that life's possible for the beloved. If the beloved is going hungry, love provides food. If the beloved is thirsty, love provides drink. If the life is threatened by disease, love brings healing, and so on. It's absorbed with the provision of the issues of life. I put a capital L on this on purpose, because the promise God has made to us is life with a capital L. It's called eternal life. And we don't judge God's love for us on the basis of little life, because Paul said, I've gone hungry, I've been thirsty, I've been subject to this thorn in the flesh, and God wouldn't deliver me. He didn't say God didn't love him. He said, this is just a part of little L life in this world. I am anticipating the glory that is to come. So, love is wrapped up in this, the provision of the particulars of life. To not provide those or to impose the absence of those is to not love. It's to hate. Malachi says, you build it, I'll tear it down. I hated Esau and I destroyed his life. That's what it means to be hated. Have somebody destroy your life. Love is committed to the provision of life. The other thing is the intention to provide those particulars. If somebody accidentally provides somebody with something that makes life possible for them and they didn't intend to do it, it's just one of those things that happened as an unintended consequence for their own behavior, that's not love. They didn't do it on purpose. Love is always purposeful. The issue has to be, I intend life for this individual, and I'm going to provide the things that are necessary for that life. And when we have the intention and the provision, we have this thing called love. And this, like we said, is totally divorced from whether you deserve it or not. It's divorced from works altogether. It's not there. Works are not there. So I want us to be clear on that. That's how Paul could go around saying that he loved these people and God loved them too. But he turns around and says, God hated Esau, and in a very real sense, even Paul hated Esau in some particular way. And that's what I want us to be clear about. Love is a many-splintered thing. There was a song that used the word splintered. But the fact is, love is fragmented into a gazillion different directions when it moves beyond two. For example, a man decides that he wants to marry a woman, and she becomes his wife, and he promises that he will love her. However, in their relationship, there may come a time when there are some children born, and then you gotta love the kids. But it's gotten complicated now because she's there and the kids are there. And that's not the only problem. These two are under God. So you gotta love God, gotta love your wife, gotta love your kids. Whew, gets complicated. I remember when my wife and I decided that we were going to go to India for the first time, and we were not going to take the kids. Our youngest son, with tears, one day said, "If you loved me, you wouldn't go." Well, that might be true, but there was somebody else I loved too, and I felt like he had said, "Go." So, who gets denied here? God, the wife, or the kids? Well, you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you love your wife or your kids more than you love him, you're not worthy of him. So it's a foregone conclusion. Love gets complicated when you move beyond two. So that love for him turned out to be, as far as my kid was concerned, lack of love for me. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. When you have a birthright issue, there's only one person that can inherit the birthright. All right, what do you do with twins? One of them's going to get it. One of them's not. There's nothing you can do about that. Love has moved beyond the boundaries of two. And therefore, God said, okay, when it comes to that, the younger, the lesser is going to have the birthright, the older is going to serve him. That's the way it's going to be. I'm going to decide that. It's not going to be based on anything either one of them does. I'm just going to decide that. That's my decision. Now, obviously, Esau didn't like that decision. And obviously, Jacob did. But whether they liked it or they didn't like it is beside the point. Love had gone beyond the boundaries of two. Now, what do I really mean by that? Well, what I really mean by beyond the boundaries of two is this. Love is characterized by being willing to provide the particulars of life and being intentional about that. But whenever you have more than two, then you have some complication raised by the fact that sometimes the provision of the particulars of life for one means denying the particulars of life for the other one. It's automatically that way. Even God can't escape the reality. Love between two is a complete intention to provide the particulars of life for the beloved at any cost. So that if, for example, let's just make it me. If a man decides to love his wife, and he's going to be faithful in doing that, that means that if her situation requires it, he will die before he will let her needs go lacking. And that's the gospel, folks. God loved the world, so he gave his son so that we might live, and he had to die. Okay? That's what love is. It's being willing to pay whatever is necessary in order to provide for the beloved. And that's fine as long as there's only two. But boy, once you get beyond two, it gets really, really complicated. Even in the Gospel of John 3:16, there was God and there was the world and there was his son. And there was the Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity. And there was this problem of sin. And there was this whole issue of who's going to perish here. And God could have said, well, we'll just let the world go to hell. And we'll just maintain our life. He could have done that. Wouldn't have been unjust. Sinners don't deserve anything. So you can't be unjust by not giving them anything. He didn't have to. But John 3:16 says when God looked at that stark issue of choice, he decided that he would save the world and sacrifice the Son. That's how complicated love gets when it goes beyond two. Now, what I'm trying to say here is a person loves when he's willing to pay the price of producing or making life available for the beloved. That's what love is, willingness to pay the price. But in a complicated universe where sin is already here, paying the price often becomes a selective process. I've used the illustration before. If a knothead has been raised to be completely lawless and he thinks he can take whatever he wants, and he comes banging, crashing through this door with a gun in his hand, and he starts to threaten the life of my wife, who do you suppose I'm going to love? And who do you suppose is going to get the short end of love if I have the ability to give it to him? Because I don't have any choices here. He doesn't love my wife. He's going to kill her. He doesn't love me. He wants to take my stuff. What he takes from me is beside the point to me, but my wife's not beside the point to me. So in the complication of the issue, I have to make a choice as to who I'm going to pay the price for, and I will die in order to keep from allowing him to take life from my wife. That's my commitment because of this. It is a selective process, and God himself knew all of this before he made love complicated. You know, when God existed as a triunity, there were only three of them, and there wasn't any problem. Because all of them loved each other equally, massively, totally. So that if the Father needed something, the Spirit and the Son were totally willing. And the same thing with the other two. So when you have everybody completely committed to the others, then you don't have any problems. But when you have a creation in which there are rebels, like Lucifer and Adam and so on, then love becomes a matter of choosing. And you have to have a basis for that. And Paul says, it is not how they act. I'm not going to make that the basis. Why? Because if I make that the basis, they'll all die. I have to separate them from their behavior or I'm going to have to kill them. So I'm going to just eliminate that as the foundation. What other choice does he have? Well, he can just make his choice. So he does. He ignores what they may or may not do. He does it before they're even born. And the outcome of it is demonstrated in history. But the fact is, it's not unrighteous. It may be unloving, but it's not unrighteous. Because there's no doubt about the fact that God didn't love Esau. He wouldn't have ever said, I hate him, if he loved him. But let me wind this up by saying this. If the whole universe had only been wrapped up around God and Esau, God would have died in order to enable Esau to live. That's the simplicity of love when there's only two. God is love because he will die in order to provide life for the other. But what do you do when there are many others? Then you got to start making choices about who's going to die and who's not. And let me just ask you this. Who do you want to be in charge of making the final choice? Some man or God? Well, I want to. Well, does everybody else want you to? See, there isn't anybody more qualified than God in his wisdom and love to make that decision. Somebody's got to make it. And he says, well, I'm going to make it because I'm the only one that's qualified to. That may not work out to your desires or even your best interest, but I'm still God and I'm still going to make the decisions. I have to. That's the only options that are available. It's not unrighteous. The issue of whether it's unrighteous or not is a legal issue. Since we've sinned, we have no complaint. We cannot complain about anything that happens to us if we've ever one time said no to God. Because that was a sin against an infinite person, and it creates an infinite debt that we cannot pay. And therefore, we're indebted head over heels. There's no way we can pay it. And therefore, we can't expect anything from it. We can only expect from him if we've lived up to our side of the bargain, and we didn't. Okay, now that might have caused all kinds of questions. I'm not sure I even want to open the floor for them, but I guess I will. We have to understand that God cannot, in a fallen universe, love everyone equally once you get beyond two. If it's just you and God, he'll die before he'll let you die. But the problem is,
you and him aren't the only people in the universe. And you know, the biggest problem with this whole thing is that people don't want to be the ones that are not part of the sum. Well, I can understand that. But you read Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 again, and you'll discover that here's a man who says, I love Israel enough that if it were possible for me to be their redeemer, I'd volunteer. I'd be accursed from Christ for all eternity. I'd go to hell for them if I could, if it would bring them redemption. That's love. Do you suppose that Paul, given that attitude, would have felt it was he was being imposed on if God had said, okay, Paul, you're not one of the ones. I'm going to use you for a demonstration of some things so that some others can have life. With the attitude Paul had, he'd have said, that's fine by me, because he loved. It's only in a loveless universe that people gripe about not being treated like they want to be treated. If we really love one another without qualification, if I'm really willing to die for you, then I die for you. If I have to, and you don't hear me complaining about it, because I love you. If I don't love you, I'll be complaining all the way to the last breath. That ain't fair! I don't want to do that! But it's because I love you. If I love you, I'll say, okay, whatever. I might say, let's get it over with. You know, don't drag it out. But nonetheless, even that's a breakdown of my love, my commitment. Now, see, I opened the floor, I gave you an opportunity, and then I started talking again. Anything else that anybody wants to bring up? It's not an easy doctrine. I'm not saying that. Paul knew it was going to be a problem. That's why he started 9 off the way he did. I told you that weeks, months ago. It's not an easy doctrine. It's not about easy. It's about trying to understand what God's about, what He's like. The whole issue of it's not fair, that we learn early about this tall to start screaming it's not fair in order to get our way. That's the only reason we do it. We don't ever say it's not fair when we just really don't care if we get our way or not. That's the only reason we use that. And that's completely unloving, and it's all, in fact, it's not even just. It has nothing to do with fair. It has to do with whether God's going to be able to save anybody that's sinned or not. And if He can, then it'll be on the basis of justice satisfied and love expressed. If He's required to be just, then none of us have any life. We're going to be studying this for some time, so we'll have more opportunity to learn a little bit more as we go. But let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can visit with one another, and let's pray. Father, there's just a ton of stuff about you that we don't know. And as a consequence, we don't understand some of the things you say. And even when we do understand them, we don't like it. But we also know that you come from the perspective of absolute perfection, and we come from the perspective of total self-centeredness. And we pray that you would draw us out of our own self-focused way of looking at everything and draw us into the purity of your love and wisdom and knowledge and justice and truth. We ask this because it's necessary for you to draw us out of these things if you really want the life of Jesus to be manifest through us. So we ask that you'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen.